A few weeks ago, I was asked to do a couple of sessions at a conference in Cary, and the conference was on evangelical feminism. And every once in a while, Dad's like, well, if you got a Sunday free, we don't have anybody on this date. And I thought, you know, the folks at Bethany probably would appreciate hearing this material. It doesn't sound like something you're like, oh, yeah, I always think about evangelical feminism. But what you might not realize is, you know how we sometimes think, have we lost our collective minds as a society? That we have to pay a lot of taxpayer money and have big fights in our government about what bathroom we go into, you know, in the state. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Who would have ever thought that would be an issue 3 or 4 years ago? And if you start looking historically at where we keep coming, especially with the LGBTQ crowd and all that, this is not driven by a homosexual agenda ultimately or any other agenda. It's driven by a feminist agenda. And evangelical feminism is what's going on in feminism that has found its way into the church. And what I want to show you in this session this morning, as we get into it, is that there's a lot of really good things that happen for women because of this feminist movement in history. I mean if you know something about, like, even life in the 1800s with women, with the suppression in marriage in the United States and the suppression for voting and all this kind of thing, a lot of things the Lord used in this movement to liberate women in the sense that they now have freedom, really, to serve the Lord where they want and to do the right things for their families and so forth. And so there's a lot of good that has come out. But that's the way the Lord is anyway, isn't it? He can take something that maybe at its core was headed in a wrong direction and take it and use it in a wonderful direction. And aren't we glad for that? Because that describes each of our lives every day, that the Lord can take what we have and use it for His glory if we just continue to walk faithfully with Him. So I wanted to say that at the offset this morning under this title, The Corrosive Danger of Evangelical Feminism, and that'll be the title for both sessions. I want to look just a little bit at what the Scripture says about gender roles. And I'm not going to go deep into this. And we talk about this a lot in our churches. And if I'm done today and you're like, you know, I've never heard people talk about gender roles before, fine, I'll come back. We'll do a bunch of sessions on that because the Bible has a lot to teach us. But what I'm trying to do this morning really is to put one main idea in front of you, and that is that we get pressed into wrong ideas. We start going wrong directions because we feel like the whole world is going a different direction, and we feel like we're going against the grain. And then we start looking at the Scripture and saying, well, maybe it doesn't really say that. Maybe it says this. Or some messages that used to seem okay in our culture all of a sudden seem like we're fighting against the culture just by reading these texts to them. And we have to have resolve that this is the Word of God. And whatever culture we come into, it's still the same. We may have to apply it differently. We may have to contextualize it a little differently. That's fine, as long as we're still preaching what the truth is. And so the bigger picture here is not evangelical feminism. The bigger picture is, do we have the Word of God? Is it clear to us what it says? And are we going to follow it or not? And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we will launch from this text. Genesis chapter 2, and let's just review in our minds this first major text about the creation of man and woman, starting in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. The Bible says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" That's the first time in the narrative that God says something is not good, by the way. The aloneness of man. And it's interesting, Adam did not perceive his aloneness. As we'll see, he looks at all the animals and there's not found a helper for him, but that's not coming out of Adam's mind, that's coming out of God's mind. God looked at the situation and said, it's not good, he needs someone else. Both man and woman, male and female, they were the product of the mind of God. It wasn't human evolution. It wasn't our idea. It was His idea. And so He says, it's not good that a man should be alone. So I will make a helper fit for him, or suitable for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit or suitable or meet for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And this phrase, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, is used later on in the Old Testament to indicate a very close union. Sometimes it's used of brothers in a tribe. But Adam recognized right away, this one is for me. And so, verse 24, on that basis, even today, because it's reiterated in the New Testament, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Some of my friends in college were home over the summer, and their youth pastor, or it might have been their college pastor by that point, said, "We're going to have a nerd party," N-E-R-D, okay? And so come to this house at such and such a time on this night, and we're going to have this nerd party there. And so they said, "Oh, that's great." And my friend and his girlfriend went to the thrift store, and they bought all of this stuff to wear, okay? Now, you know what I'm talking about. You know, the stereotypical nerds. Ann McChristian sent me a picture of Chip when he was in college. And I'm only kidding. No. I'm sure that Chip never looked like this. It might have been worse, actually. they got decked out. You know, I'm talking the pocket protector, the tape on the glasses, the high water dress pants with the white socks, you know, and she had, you know, all this stuff on. And they're having the time of their life, and they're driving this party, and they get about a mile away, and it hits them, wait a minute. What if nobody else dresses up? You know what I'm saying? What if they're like, "Oh yeah, nerd party, we'll have a nerd cake or something," but nobody does anything. And so they drove the rest of the time thinking, "Oh no, what if we're the only ones like this?" And they came around the corner, he said, and there was this big sign, you know, with a yellow flashing arrow, "Nerd party here." And they were like, "Yes." And they went in, and of course, everybody was completely decked out, and they had a good time at the party. But has that ever happened to you before, something like that? You showed up and you were like way overdressed for the occasion, okay? Or you showed up and you were like way underdressed for the occasion. You know, there are churches that still, I mean, they have this, everybody decks out for church. And sometimes they have a hard time getting the neighborhood people to come in because they're like, "Well, I don't have the clothes to go to that church," which is kind of sad. Because I know at our church, we try to make everybody feel welcome no matter what and that kind of thing. But especially in older cultures, that was kind of true. And maybe you've even gotten up in the morning, maybe this was in school, and you're like, "It's Halloween, let's dress up." And so you're like, you know, you show up at the party or at school, and you're dressed like Napoleon, you know, or the Great Pumpkin or something, and nobody else is wearing anything by way of costume. And you feel like, it was casual day. You feel like, "Oh no, I am totally out of place." And now you're embarrassed, and you feel conspicuous. Well, that is how we sometimes feel in a world that is pushing the Bible out of every place we go. And we are living in a very post-Christian culture. I don't know if we realize how post-Christian it is becoming. I'll give you an example, though. You know, for a long time, young people would grow up in America, and this is over the last several decades, they might try Buddhism or Hinduism or paganism or look into the Wicca movement, you know, or the naturalist movement or something like that, or they might become full-fledged secularists. There's nothing beyond what I see, and I'm just going to be a secularist. And you had young people and young adults growing up and getting into that stuff. But before, it was only after They had been introduced to the first thing, which was biblical Christianity. Whether they, you know, were they heard it in a Catholic form, or they were near a church that preached the gospel, or their parents were moral, in some shape or form, they heard about what is in the realm of the unseen. They heard about religion or something like that. That's from a biblical perspective, but not anymore. There are young people who grew up who never hear anything about the gospel in our country, anything about Christianity, anything from a biblically moral standpoint. I'm being very broad here, I know, but they don't hear any of that, and they're choosing these other paths, even alternate lifestyles, as a first choice because they grew up in homes like that. And the hatred for people who still worship the Lord and insist that this book has the answers and this is the only way to get to heaven, and they think, who are you to say that your way is the only way? There is building this hatred, and we are getting more and more shoved together, and more we're going to feel really how the New Testament describes the way we should feel, that we are sort of on the outside and we're not in step with anybody anymore. And I'll tell you what the real temptation is. It's to start questioning our beliefs and our values and our commitment to the scripture. And instead of bravely being different because we're going to be like Christ, and I don't mean obnoxiously different. We don't need to be that. But bravely different because we're committed to Christ and we want to show forth his love and his goodness. We start making allowances and changing our opinions about what God's word actually teaches so that we seem more in vogue. We seem in step. We're not calling attention to ourselves. We're not the people that show up with a costume on and nobody else has one. And there are ways, perhaps, when we as believers are not as loving and understanding and congenial as we ought to be, as Christ taught us to be, but there are also biblical commands and clear principles and precedents that we must be committed to as God's people. We are his servants. We are his followers. We do what his word says. So at the beginning of a subject as important as marriage and family and gender roles, we have to remember that there is a vast difference between the world which God has created and sustains and the false picture that the world is giving to us. And we have to be committed to the one that God has shared with us in his word. So why do we talk about a subject such as this? Well, people will come to us and say, who are we to say that a woman can find her fulfillment in children and marriage and a home? I mean, people will say that. Who are we to say that that is the right way? And who are we to say that women don't have to enter the labor force? This is not against women working or being in the military or any of that. But the question is, who are we to say that a woman should look to those kinds of things and find their fulfillment outside of what everybody else is doing? We live in a new era where women have been liberated. And who are we to say that under normal circumstances, a man should be taking the leading role while a woman follows and supports that role? And who are we to say that marriage must be between a man and a woman when our society, we are told, has evolved? We've moved on from this kind of Victorian ideology. And day after day, we're confronted with anti-biblical views as if the entire world has moved on and we're stuck in a time warp of ancient beliefs. And it feels to us a great relief to finally give in to the lie by simply going along with it, by keeping quiet, or even by holding our biblical worldview less dearly. And really, that's what happens to us. We don't say, well, I'm going to change because I don't want to feel outside. No, we just shut up. We just don't say anything. We just sort of go along silently. And eventually, if we're not speaking out, if we're not reminding ourselves, if we're not letting the water of the word wash over us and remind us what God has told us, we start going along whether we realize it or not. And that's why this is important. It's not up to us for us to decide what is true or false. In a biblical worldview, we yield ourselves to the authority of the Creator who has in his divine word lifted back the curtain for us to see what is really going on, what really he did in marriage and family, how he designed things. So I want to focus upon one particular way that this created order is being attacked and subverted, and that is through the rise of what we call feminism. Now, I want to look at these two terms for a second, feminism, evangelical feminism. I'm not going to define them for you at just this moment, but I want you to look at both of them. One of them is different than the other, and the second one is because it has the word evangelical there. Now, evangelical means, broadly speaking, those who teach the Christian gospel. There's no other way to know God except through his Son who died for our sins and rose again. If you're preaching that message in whatever shape or form, and there's progressive churches that do it, and there's really conservative churches that do it, whatever. But they're all evangelical as far as the big umbrella of they're still faithful to the gospel. If they are faithful to the gospel, that's what they are. So we're talking about churches that we would fit into in some sense. That you have a Bible that's taught, but the culture of the church has been influenced by this idea of feminism. And we'll define exactly what that means in just a few moments. So I want to answer the question about what feminism and evangelical feminism is by starting into this. We're going to look at God's design for husband and wives, gender roles in the church, the four historical stages of feminism, and finally, what do we do now? You know, one thing I should have told you before I left here, and that is to get a new clock for the back, because this one goes way too fast. You know what I'm saying? So I'm just going to encourage you maybe to kind of look into that. Maybe Renee can take care of that. If it would move slower, it would really help a lot. So, okay, let's look at the design for husbands and wives. Some of you remember this cover story of Time magazine, which read, "Why are men and women so different?" It isn't just upbringing. New studies show that they were born that way. Okay, now, yeah, that was my reaction too. Well, you know what? We can answer this question, why are men and women different? And the answer is from Genesis 1:17. Male and female, he created them. That's why men and women are different. Now, this isn't just some teaching buried deep in the recesses of Genesis. The Apostle Paul gives us a lot of instruction about men's and women's roles. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the morning worship service. So Paul puts it this way because he wants us to understand. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man, or this could be the word husband, it's the word for male or husband, is Christ. And so you've got the husband and you've got Christ. And the head of the woman, the wife, is the man. So she's there in this verse. And the head of Christ is God. And this would be God the Father. Now, how can Paul say that God the Father is the head of Christ? Because the word head here almost always in the scripture means authority. And it should strike us saying, now, wait a minute. How could God the Father be the head of Christ? Aren't Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit all equal in glory and strength and truth and eternity and so forth? And the answer is yes, they are equal. But you've got two things going on here, and I think that Paul brings this up because he wants men and women to realize that there is a divine order of things even within the Trinity. And it doesn't mean that God the Father is more than Jesus Christ or he's better than because of this order. And so you've got two ways of looking at the Trinity. First of all, you have this ontology, we call it in the theological world, or the essence. Essentially, God the Father and Christ the Son are equal. They're both God equally. In fact, it was hard for us to even distinguish the Trinity in the Old Testament. You know why? Until Jesus Christ came and declared himself to be God and pointed back to the Father as another member of this Godhead, how can you tell one eternal, all-powerful, all-wise being from another? I mean, you have to be able to distinguish them somehow to separate them. And so in essence, they are very much the same. But in their economy, in other words, how they function, they are uniquely different. And we know this. Later on in Paul's writings, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So you've got God the Father with his role and Christ with his role. And of course, reading the Gospels, you know, Jesus Christ often insisted that he came only to do the will of him that sent him. He was here to do what the Father said. Jesus says, I can't even speak anything except the Father tells me to do it. He subordinated himself to the Father. So you could say that they are equal in essence, but unique in function. So it is with the first two created humans. From the earliest pages of Genesis, we can discern this same kind of distinction between the husband and the wife, equal in essence, but unique in function. And neither is more important or better than the other, yet God has designed them with different roles in order to accomplish what is best in his plan for us. And so this is where we find ourselves when we talk about the design for husband and wives. First of all, they're equal in essence. And we could unpack all of these ideas for a long time. This is just a quick overview. This is what the scripture teaches if we read it really carefully. First of all, God created both of them in his own image. And they were created to rule. God says, let them have dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so forth. Not just Adam, but Adam and Eve together as a unit, as a couple, were to have dominion over the earth. And both were commanded to fill the earth with the human family. And so the husband and wife are equal in essence, but they're unique, secondly, in function. In other words, God designed the man and the woman with specific distinctions. For example, David Ekman, who's an author who writes in this field, suggests that there is a significant distinction even in the language used to speak of the creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:7 says, God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And he uses a word that is later used for shaping pottery. And this suits the fact that there was a space of time during which Adam was working before Eve was created, suggesting that Adam was created primarily as a useful vessel full of duty and purpose. On the other hand, Genesis 2:22 says that God made, literally built, and I read from my dissertation work a lot of the rabbis, the oldest writings that we have, and they really liked this word built when they talked about Eve. He constructed her. Using this word built, and it's a word that was used for constructing art forms, such as beautiful temples or palaces. And in fact, the rabbis even taught that God fixed Eve's hair before he presented her to Adam. And since Eve was brought directly to the man, she knew no life apart from her fellowship with Adam. And so Ekman says the conclusion is that the woman and the man are intended to be an interdependent team. One partner, the male, would be focused on the purposes. The other, the woman, would be focused on relationships. The woman would be an aesthetic work of art, and the man would be a utilitarian force. Together, under the grand purposes of God, they were to govern the earth. Now, you can't carte blanche say every single man is this way and every single woman is this way. We see trends. But God sometimes gifts women a little differently and sometimes gifts men a little bit differently, depending on what his individual purpose is for them. But overall, this is what the scripture teaches as the direction. And while we can find exceptions, we do wrong to say, well, I'm going to start out going a different direction than what God has intended. And once again, although God created the man and the woman equal in terms of their essence, he created them unique in terms of their function. And so to talk about their function, if we unpack everything that Old Testament and the New Testament says and put it in its context, we find that husbands end up being a loving leader, spiritual nurturer, protector, and provider. Those are their main thrusts in the scriptures. The wife, we find a submissive partner, a companion, a child bearer, and a homemaker. You say, well, does that mean all women have to have children? No, of course not. But if somebody's going to have the children, it's going to be the woman and not the man. That's what that means. Somebody said that if the men were to have children, there'd only be one child per family, because they would kill themselves. But this is what God has designed. That's why he's created us so wonderfully unique. But those are fighting words today to a lot of people. And the only reason is they're not anchored in this book. This is not a bizarre thing I'm saying here. But it is because our culture has shifted. And if the Word of God is here and the culture is here, whatever principle we're talking about, everybody's fine with that. But if the culture moves on, the Word of God doesn't go with it. The Word of God stays put. But of course, the culture is about people. So we're with the culture, and we start looking over there and saying, wait a minute, I know my anchor point is supposed to be over here, but everybody's moving on, and we start looking around and thinking, what do I do now? Well, what we do is we say, we've got to continue to hold to the Word of God and figure out how to communicate it to this culture in a way where they can say, glory to God, this is where I need to be. I need salvation through Christ. I need to hold on with tenacity to what God has taught in His Word. So back to our question about what is a feminist and an evangelical feminist. The way I would describe it is this. God created men and women to be equal in essence but unique in function. A feminist is a person, essentially here, who believes that women and men are not equal unless we make them equal both in essence and function, you see? It's not enough to be equal in essence. We have to be equal in function. An evangelical feminist is a person who is looking for complete equality between men and women within their roles in the church. And when I say complete equality, that may sound like an overstatement, but I've seen churches where it's really not. I mean, they try to purposefully make no distinction. Men and women can do everything equally together, whether it's preach or teach or all the, and they always have to deal with these texts that seem to indicate there are different roles for men and women in the New Testament. In the morning worship service, that is going to be my subject, by the way, is the hermeneutics of evangelical feminism. I called it something different in there because that sounds like such a boring topic. But really, it's about how we interpret Scripture to be faithful to God's Word and how they interpret Scripture to get around the text to make sure the Bible can now follow the culture and so we don't have to teach back into the culture. So the husband as loving leader and the wife as submissive follower have biblical implications for gender roles in the church. And what you're seeing on the screen there is all I'm going to say about gender roles in the church. Again, we could talk forever about this. But there is a distinction that we note in the New Testament. They function in accordance to the roles in marriage and family, we notice. I mean, it makes sense that a husband being the leader in the home is often the leader in the church. In the text. Men and women fulfill different roles in the church just as they do in the home. And if you immerse yourself into these New Testament texts, you will find that this makes sense in the church pattern as well. Now again, that changes throughout time as we apply things a little differently. There are sometimes we come into different cultures where it makes better sense in that culture that women have these tasks and men have these tasks. I don't think we can insist that there's one way when it comes down to the details, but in the general direction, this is what we find in the New Testament. We don't follow exactly what the New Testament says in some ways because they were in a whole different culture, and there are things they were doing, like we don't wash feet. The godly widows are praised for washing the saints' feet, but when I came in this morning, nobody asked me to take off my shoes, you know what I'm saying? Which you're all glad for, probably. And so we're not exalting the widows of our church because they've been good foot washers, you know, for all these years, all right? Well, that was one of the ways that they talked about women and exalted the godly women in the New Testament. That's just one example. That maybe has moved on and changed in our expression of it. And back then, women might not have ever fulfilled certain roles that they might fulfill today. And there's no subversion of authority at all in anybody's mind. But the general idea is this. And again, when I talk about 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the morning worship service, I'll make some of this a little more plain because that's one of the texts that actually talks about the gender roles. So let's turn to how this got flipped on its head, all right? And it's supposed to be quarter after right now. So again, that clock is really fast. But we're going to talk about how this all changed. I'm going to talk about four stages of feminism. If you read the literature, they will talk about three waves of feminism, right? I'm going against that this morning and talking about four stages. Of course, when you're talking about history, you can make it anything you want. You know, when you're going through the historical time period for the first time, you're not aware that centuries later people are going to look back on you and name you, you know, for something. So the popular way, though, to look at the history of feminism is in three waves. And this sort of dovetails that, but I want to talk about four stages because I think the last stage is something we need to pay attention to right now. While the question of gender roles in society at large demands some wise, critical thinking and application of the biblical text, the question of gender roles in the church is more straightforward because God has established the roles the way he wants them. But in the world, we see shifting things all of the time. So there's a book that came out by Andreas and Marnie Kostenberger. Some of you might have picked this up already, I don't know. But it's God Designed for Man and Woman. Marnie did her PhD work on Jesus and the feminists. So she's been immersed into the feminist literature for a long time. And Andreas, the reason I knew about him early on, in fact, the reason I decided I wanted to study with him, is because he was known early on for two things, the Gospel of John and conservative teaching on women in the New Testament. He's written tons of stuff on this. So Crossway wanted them to get together and create this book. And it's really, really good. It looks at a biblical theology. It doesn't look at proof texts. In other words, here's a text that proves my point. Here's a text that proves my point. It just starts in Genesis and goes through the whole scriptures and shows what God in general has been saying all along. And that's very powerful because you're dealing with all the scripture that way. But one of the things that Marnie does in the back of the book is she talks about these waves of feminism. And some of the things that I'm saying this morning will have come from her book. So stage one is the stage of women's rights. And again, this is a time period where a lot of good things happen. It focused on women being able to vote, women getting equal pay for equal work, which makes total sense, property rights, education. And before this stage, women could not vote. They earned only two-thirds of what men made for the same work. It was difficult for them to own property. They could not be on juries. Did you know that? They could not be accepted into high. Some of the women are like, yes, we know all about it. We know everything we couldn't do before. They could not be accepted into higher education. Imagine that. They couldn't get PhDs like anybody would want to. So the focus was a rebellion against those social or political norms. That was the focus of the rebellion. And so stage one ends after everything that goes on with women's suffrage and so forth, a very colorful history. But stage one ends in the 1920s with the 19th Amendment allowing women to vote. But there is a lot of things we could talk about. Florence Nightingale was in this movement. Susan B. Anthony was in this movement. Margaret Sanger was in this movement. I want to focus on the one slice of the history which shows us how the church began to be impacted. And this is a person that I'm going to focus on named Elizabeth Cady Stanton. From a Presbyterian family, her father was a U.S. congressman. She was a wife and mother of seven children. Her husband was an abolitionist and wanted her to get involved in that movement. But instead, she put her energy toward women's rights. And she was highly influenced by the church. She was highly influenced by the preaching of Charles Finney, who, if you study the evangelist Charles Finney, women were at the forefront of his movement, and a lot of the things that women started doing in the church that they had never done before happened under his ministry. They were the movers and shakers in his ministry. And so in 1848, Elizabeth met in New York and presented the Seneca Falls Declaration, which says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal." Later, she teamed up with Susan B. Anthony and continued an annual convention for years afterwards. Elizabeth came up with the Women's Bible. This is maybe the first women's study Bible in existence in our country. But women like Stanton believed that the Bible was in the way of what they wanted to do. It was getting in the way. She said, "The Bible is a book of fables, allegories, and endless contradictions, and is a great roadblock in the way of civilization." Others said, "No, the Bible's good. We should use it to advance women's rights." Her solution was just rewrite the Bible. And so the Women's Bible was born, and it came in two volumes. The Women's Bible was more of a paraphrase and explanation of the Bible. I'll give you some examples. Genesis 1:26-28 says, "Let us make man in our image." That's how it reads. And so they said, well, God is a male and a female. He has both a male and a female side to him. This is in the 1800s. Genesis 1:26 to 29 says, male and female, he created them. The Women's Bible claimed that male and female were created at the same time by God. Genesis 2, where God created Eve from Adam, was not original. It was added later by the men who wanted to fix the story. Because in Genesis 1, there's the whole story is sort of pushed together, and it just says God, you know, male and female, he created them. Later on, we find out Adam was created first, he lived a while, then Eve was created. They said, no, that was added later on. Male and female were created exactly the same time by God. Genesis 3, where Satan tempts Eve to sin, shows Eve to be the strong and courageous person in the relationship, while Adam stands silently by saying nothing. In fact, Elizabeth Stanton, as well as many early feminists, tried to rewrite Eve's role in the fall. So in the Women's Bible, Stanton basically says that Genesis 2 through 3 is a myth designed to discredit women and to make it look like they were the ones who carried forth the idea of sin. Now, this sort of thing started in this movement. There are a lot of good things that were happening socially. But at the core of it, there were these women who they had ideas in their mind of what they wanted the scripture to say, and since the scripture didn't say it, they were blatantly changing things to get it out of the way. Well, let's go to stage two. We jump to 1960. This doesn't imply that between 1920 and 1960 nothing happened, because lots was happening. One of the most powerful forces, however, here was World War II. What happened then? The men went off to war, and I'm talking to generations of people who you still remember all this. Not necessarily a lot of you lived through it, but you were born soon after that, or maybe some of you have lived through it. The men went off to war, and if we wanted to win, the men had to be supported by the women at home. And so the women had to step in and take their husband's place. And so you remember these iconic advertisements. There was a huge ad campaign trying to get women into the workforce by changing the way the average American mom thought about her role. And women did so many important jobs that contributed to the victory in World War II. We could not have won without them. But the problem was, when World War II was over and the men returned home, it was difficult for many to simply give up their jobs and go quietly back to the home. Things had fundamentally changed in the way the home was thought about. In the stage of feminism that came in the wake of the greatest generation, Marnie Kostenberger says, feminists viewed society as patriarchal, with men exerting power over women and women being subservient and treated as of second-rate importance. Now, don't miss that, because it's a seed for something that's coming. Women, or feminists, viewed society, now listen to this, as patriarchal, the men exerting power over women, women subservient, treated as of second-rate importance. Their goal was to set women free from the social bondage of male domination. The feminists in this era followed Marxist economic theory, which divided humanity into two classes, the rich and the poor. That's the survival of the fittest, right? Well, they saw the rich as dominating over or oppressing the poor. Only feminists didn't believe that oppression was a matter of poverty. They thought it was a matter of gender. So if you were female, you were an oppressed victim. If you were male, you were fitter, in Darwin's terminology. And that is what dominated. In 1967, you have the Women's Bill of Rights. How many of you remember this, by the way? Okay, some of you. For me, it's just history in a book, okay? But I'm trying to not use all the language here so we get through it quickly. But the Women's View of Rights was issued to Congress. The feminist movement said, we want these things to happen in the United States. And so what are they? The United States Congress immediately passed the Equal Rights Amendment, that the equal employment opportunity be guaranteed to all women. Women be protected by law to ensure their rights to return to their jobs within a reasonable time after childbirth without loss of seniority or other accrued benefits, and be paid maternity leave as a form for Social Security and employment benefit. That all sounds familiar, right? Immediate revision of tax laws to permit the deduction of home and child care expenses for working parents. Child care facilities be established by law on the same basis as parks, libraries, and public schools, adequate to meet the needs of children from the preschool years to adolescence, as a community resource to be used by all citizens from all income levels, that the right of women to be educated to their full potential equally with men be secured and without discrimination by segregation, The right of women in poverty to secure job training, housing, and family allowances on equal terms with men. The right of women to control their own reproductive lives or removing from penal codes the laws limiting access to contraceptive information and devices, etc. Now, all these should sound very familiar because they basically got every single thing by now that they were asking for in this Women's Bill of Rights. And some of it you look at and you're like, wow, we're better off because of this. Some of them you can see, because of what you know already, the implications of some of them because of what we're dealing with now. And this terminology came into the church. There were churches who went along with this that called themselves egalitarian. If you look at the word egalitarian, you see the word equal in there. Men and women equal. And remember, that's not just equal in essence, because that's what God created us to be. This is equal in function. And that is what they wanted. And what I would call myself is a complementarian, meaning men and women are equal in essence, but we complement each other in our roles. God has given men a role, and he's given women a role that complement each other for his glory. And so churches today fall into these two categories. Are we going to be complementarian or egalitarian? Now, stage three to the present, and I'll just make a comment about this, is social justice. So here's what's happened. If you've got this whole big movement, like a locomotive coming, you know, steamrolling down the hill, and nothing can stop it, and that train succeeds in everything it wants, what's it going to do? Say, wow, this is great. We've solved all the problems in the United States. We've got our Bill of Rights. Let's have a big party, celebrate the women's liberation movement, celebrate feminism, and then I'll go home and call it a day. And we'll just put it down in the history books. No, 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 no. This thing keeps going. Remember, oppression, people being, men dominating, people being subverted. All that's happened is that the attention has now turned toward any other group that the Bible says there is a problem here, or there is sin here, or this is not the way God created us, where churches are, quote unquote, oppressing and saying we have to follow the Bible and liberating everybody else. All of that agenda that's being driven, and you know what's going on. It's going on right now, okay? And the fire going on about minority groups and this sort of thing. Well, there is some truth here and there, because we don't want to unduly oppress people. I mean, nobody wants that. This is America. People have freedom, etc. But what we're being told is that we are subverting people. We are forcing our narrative, our opinion on everybody else. And it's going to be more and more that churches are going to get squeezed out of tax exemption, and they're going to start trying to police what we do here, because they don't want a narrative being preached out there from week to week which puts undue burden on these people groups that we say God has said this is sin. His word is very clear on this. I told you a while back when we talked about the gay rights movement and so forth that they have the QJV. And I think most of you are here for that. I showed you this on the screen. The QJV, the Queen James Bible, the Queen James Version. Okay, it's a homosexual Bible. It's got a big rainbow on the front. And they've taken the 9 or 10 or 11 passages which clearly God says he's going to judge homosexuality, and they've reworked the text based on their theologians to say something different. And they've basically taken that particular teaching out of the scripture so they can use that Bible with a clear conscience. Well, imagine if we all did that, you know? I'm going to take bitterness out of the Bible, you know? I just enjoy bitterness sometimes. You know, I get mad at certain people, and it's just fun to sort of hate them privately. And so I'm going to rewrite the Bible and sort of get that word out, because that's not really what God meant when he said that, you know? Or, you know, you name whatever your favorite sin is, okay? I won't take a poll this morning or anything. But let's just take the Bible and let's just expunge out of it what our problem is. Or if our society is going to really championing something that the Bible says is wrong, let's just take the Bible and sort of rewrite it. I mean, it's relative, right? No, that's not the way we live. And that's my whole point. Do we have the Word of God, or don't we? And are we going to be committed to it, or aren't we? And yes, you know, we apply scripture sometimes like a bull in the china shop, you know. We misapply things. We overstate things. We're not as compassionate as we need to be. That's all true. We need to get better at what we do. We need to get better at sharing the gospel. We need to get better at holding our distinctions and yet reaching out to these different crowds. That's all true. But we can never do those things and submit the word of God to degradation. We have to uphold the precious word of God. Well, stage four is the ongoing feminism in our churches. And let me just, I actually have more time than I thought I would have. I mean, we're out of time, but that's actually more time than I thought I would have at this point. So I'm going to show you a couple of different things. It got to the point where women ranting against men went out of style, okay? Because really, this is what formed the feminist movement for a long time, you know? It's us against the men. And for the first, I mean, decades and decades of feminism, there are some real radical movers and shakers. That woman I showed you, Elizabeth Stanton, I would not want to mess with her, you know. She got tough like that because she had seven kids. So they were really on fire, and they did a lot of it through the platform of the churches and so forth. But eventually it was like, okay, why are we shouting? We're getting everything we want. And if we keep saying that, you know, men are so terrible and we want to be equal to them, that doesn't make sense. And so they settle down and they have a more sophisticated and actually a more dangerous, corrosive approach that we have to be aware of. Feminism now means men are equal to women in every respect. And we don't want to be better than them. We don't want to downgrade them. We don't want to disrupt them. We just want to be on the same level and in every single way. One of the interesting books, this came out a couple of years ago. I remember Andreas Kassenberger bringing this to class and showing it to us when it first came out. This is when they were writing this earlier book that I showed you a minute ago. Rachel Held Evans took a year, and she describes herself as a real intense kind of person who, you know, nobody's going to tell her what to do, whatever. She's married and loves her husband and so forth, but she would be a modern feminist, okay? And so she said, I'm going to take the Bible, and I'm going to follow what the Bible says, especially in Proverbs, about women, literally, for a whole year, and see what it means to be a biblical woman. And so she did all kinds of things. She didn't cook and clean and stuff like that ever, but she took herself and made herself into this housewife, and she has pictures of herself. But she had this blog, and she did it for a year and blogged about it, and then she wrote a book afterwards. You know, Proverbs talks about women living in a tent, so she went in the backyard for a week or two and lived in a tent, okay? She baked, she cooked, and cleaned. Proverbs says something about women, you know, praising their husbands in the gate, and so she went out to the front of her city and stood there for a day, you know, with a sign, and so if you come into Greenville, Rena's going to be there with a sign when you get to Cherrydale, you know, that has that there. And, she did this. And you know what? People laugh at it, and it's really funny. But she has gotten, from the people who really respect the Scripture, what she's really doing is tearing down what God's Word says the whole time, because she's sort of poking fun with literalness. She takes the figurative things sometimes that God says, or the things that were in that culture, and she turns them into something literal. And when she talks about what the Bible says, she makes comments like, well, of course, we don't follow what the Bible says anymore. That was for that culture. And we just need to feel what we want to be as women today. That's her message. It is not a message of the Bible. It's a message against all of that. But you see, the approach is disarming, it's funny, it's fun. This is the kind of thing that's going on in feminism. There's a new publication, I wish I had time to read about this, but there's the Femme Evangelical, which the message is, you know, you've been told all the time in your fundamentalist churches that you gotta, you know, serve God and worship Him, and it seems all hard and everything, and you just need to be who you are. And these are evangelical feminists. They believe the gospel, but they are liberating women in churches to do whatever comes into their minds. And that is what is going on in churches today. It's not women can do anything or men can do anything. Together we can do anything. It's disarming, it's subversive, and we need to watch out for everything that is coming at us. Because at the center of it, if in any way it is unpacking and dismantling what God has established in his word, we are going on a wrong path. We may seem like it's okay for a while because we get along with our culture a little better, but we dare not divert at all from God's path. What happens if you're going a long direction and you divert just a little bit? You don't realize it at first. You still seem pretty close to the path, but given enough time, taking it to its end extreme, eventually you look over and say, wow, I've really gotten off track. And that is what we can slowly do, not just in this area, but in any area. And so God needs to give us grace to be discerning about all of these things. All right, I summarized a lot there to wrap it up fast, but I appreciate your patience this morning. Let's pray together, and we'll get ready for the morning service. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we have been given a sure word, and that you are a God who loves us and created us and knows exactly what you want to do with us. And Father, we need discernment about how to take what you have said and apply it to our culture right now. Yet there are ways, Father, we confess that we need to learn how to do this. We can't do it perhaps in the way we did it in the 60s or the 70s or the 80s. We have to minister to this culture. But Father, in wisdom to do that, I pray we would never compromise what you have said. And I pray that you would give us grace to do that. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.